Well, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity you've given us to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow in it, appropriate your grace provision to learn doctrine. Father, help us to seek to do your will, Father, and put you first place in our life. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning we're going to deal with a difficult doctrine. I'm going to deal with some things that are of a theological and technical nature. So please bear with me. If you only get part of this, that's fine. Even as other pastors have exhorted, if you only get 5% of the message, you have gotten something. So this doctrine of the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man, united together in one person, and we call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Here in verse 14, we see that the eternal Logos took on humanity, became a human being at a point in time. The Word became flesh. The word became is the word genomai. The Word was a me. Remember those two Greek words for become and to exist. The Word existed with God from eternity past. So Jesus Christ is eternal God, but he added humanity to his deity. There was no subtraction in the incarnation, only addition. So the Word took on human nature, human flesh. Now how do those two natures relate to one another? And we have that doctrine of the fact that those natures are united without a mixture. There's not a third nature that's formulated by the joining of divine and human together. We have two separate natures in one person, and that's called the hypostatic union. So the definition here, according to the theme doctrines, he says here, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human. So the two natures are the divine nature and the human nature. But these natures are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now that phrase, without loss or transfer of properties, means that the properties of humanity do not transfer over into deity, and the properties of deity do not transfer over into humanity. Those two natures are distinct. They remain their distinction, but they're joined together, united together in one person. So we don't have a blending of human and divine. Those two natures are not mixed together to form a third nature, as was taught in early church history. Now, around the 5th century AD, we have several church councils that dealt with this difficult doctrine of the hypostatic union. And they came out with an orthodox statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal with other doctrines that were not accurate and were rejected by the early church. Now, first of all, we want to bring out, five important features of the hypostatic union. First feature is Jesus has two natures. So as far as natures are concerned, Jesus has two. He is God and man. Jesus is God and man. That's pretty simple and straightforward. But each nature is full and complete. So he's not half God and half man. Understand that. He's fully God and fully man. There is nothing less. He was not less fully human since he was deity. His humanity remains intact. So he is both fully God and fully man. All right. Number three. Each nature remains distinct. The qualities of deity, such as omnipotence, for instance, omnipresence, do not transfer into humanity. Okay? That remains distinct. That's from its divine nature. The qualities of humanity do not transfer into deity. So it's not a mixing together of those qualities that make up the natures. They're distinct. Those natures are distinct. For instance, there's a Lutheran doctrine of transubstantiation in the sense that when you partake of communion, Christ's humanity, his presence is with us. Wait a second. Christ on the deity side is omnipresent. Christ in his human side is not omnipresent. So it's a misunderstanding or a transfer of one attribute from the deity of Christ, transferring that to humanity, to the humanity of Christ, and coming up with this false idea that we partake of Christ's physical presence in the elements. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine believes that when you partake of communion, or what they call communion, Christ actually transfers himself into those elements. You're literally eating the literal body and blood of Christ. See? And that's false as well. Whereas we believe in the memorial view. Do this in what? Jesus said, in remembrance of me. So when we partake of communion, there's no mystical presence of Christ somehow in the elements, the Eucharist. There's no spiritual presence in the elements. They're simply a memorial. So understand their false view of Christ's humanity also leads to a false view of communion. So there are those people, we think everyone believes that Jesus Christ is God and man. Every, you know, denomination does that, and that's not true. It's not true. And there's some denominations, some Pentecostal denominations, oneness only, that they do not believe in the Trinity. And therefore, we need to maintain the Orthodox doctrine and understand what it is. Now, fourthly, the two natures are united without transfer of attributes. The quality of deity does not transfer to humanity. The qualities of humanity do not transfer to deity. They remain distinct, but united together. Now, it does not make Christ two people. He's not schizophrenic. He is one person. Just like you. You have two natures. You have two competing desires. But you are one person. And therefore, Christ is only one person. We don't have two persons of Christ. Things that are true of one nature are nonetheless true of the person of Christ. So when Christ is fallen asleep, that's true of his whole person, even though we're talking about his human nature. When he falls asleep in the boat, I'll show you an illustration of this. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when we read the scripture, we see some things that are described of Christ's human nature and others that are referring to his divine nature. We see both as we read through the Gospels. We have, for instance, when Jesus commanded the waves and wind to obey him, we have this account in Matthew 8:23. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Now that describes his human nature. The body grows weary and tired. We think, wow, the omnipotent Son of God does not grow tired. Well, the deity of the Lord does not grow tired. He does not faint. But in his humanity, he was asleep. Think about that. Now, look at verse 25. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you little faith? Why did he say that? Well, they have the theanthropic God-man with him. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That was a miracle that came out of his divine nature, his omnipotent power. He commands the wave and the wind. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, even that the winds and the sea obey him?" See? Well, it's the person of Christ. Not two persons, there's one person in the boat. Think about that. One person who in his divine nature, or his human nature, was asleep. He became tired and weary like we are. He suffered hunger. He thirsted. He said on the cross, "I thirst." And I think some of the seven sayings on the cross will be another good example to go through Christ's human nature and the things he suffered. Only the humanity of Christ could die. Deity does not die. But both were necessary in order to make payment for our sin on the cross. Christ had to be both God and man. There are several offices that require both qualities. His high priesthood required that Christ would be a priest like his brethren. He had a human nature. But yet he would make intercession between God and man. He had to be divine. So there are several things that require both natures. But Christ is one person. So number five, Christ is only one person. Things that are true of only one nature are nevertheless true of the person of Christ. See? So we could say the person of Christ was asleep. The person of Christ commanded the waves and the wind to cease. Understand that. But when we break it down further, we would say the two natures, well, human nature, he was asleep. The divine nature, he performed that omnipotent miracle by the power of God. Now, the hypostatic union of the human divine natures in Christ is given explicit divine revelation in at least seven major passages of Scripture. I think this is from Dr. Walvoord here, his major Bible themes. Or Chafer, it might be Chafer. But look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at both aspects of Christ's person, his humanity and deity. In beginning of Philippians, familiar passage. We went through this in detail in our Philippians study. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," the mindset of a servant, "who being in the form of God," that's deity. And that refers to the fact that he is the exact representation of God. He is fully God. He says he did not consider it a thing to be held on to be equal with God, meaning his status, not his deity. In a sense that, yes, he was fully God, but he had the privilege of being in heaven. All that, we would say, kingly status, or all that divine status, he gave up to come down to this earth. He did not give up his deity. Okay, it would be like a king on his throne that would come down and dig ditches. He's still a king, but he gave up his kingly trappings. See, he did not give up his kingship. And so, like Christ, he is fully God. He did not take away, nothing took away from his deity when he took on humanity. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, if you say that the form of God, form of a servant, is something less, excuse me, if you say that the form of God means he's less than God, that exact Greek word morphe, form of a servant, you would have to say he's less than the servant. See that? Form of God, form of a servant. He was fully God, he was fully a servant. See? He took upon himself the form of a servant in coming in the likeness of men, the similitude of man. Now, he's a full human being. It doesn't mean he was less than the man, but he did not have a sin nature. It's one thing that Christ lacked. That did not make him less than a human being. Adam had a point before the fall that he did not have a sin nature. He was still a human being. Understand that. So you say, well, Christ wasn't really full human because he didn't have a sin nature. No, a sin nature is not a not a real part of our human nature, in the sense that it's not necessary to be a human being to have a sin nature. Okay, so he's made in the likeness of men, And he was found in the appearance of a man. Notice several times he refers to his deity and humanity in this passage. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. Only his human nature can die. His deity did not die. Christ as a person died, but his human nature died, not his divine nature. Understand that. Even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There's his exaltation as the God-man, both divine and human, and given him a name which is above every name. So we see that passage refers to the fact that he was in the form of God, but yet took on himself the form of a servant, took on human nature. Now, let's look at John. We're already in this passage, John 1. Let's look at Romans 1, 2 through 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, his human nature. And that's another reason why he had to take on humanity. Remember, we gave the seven reasons for the incarnation. One was to fulfill the Davidic covenant, right? A physical descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. And then he says here, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Notice it doesn't say became the Son of God at the resurrection. Early on, John MacArthur denied the eternal sonship of Christ. He did not deny the deity of Christ, but he denied the eternal sonship of Christ. And I think that's a serious problem. Later he recanted. He found out that that was error. That was one of the early errors of John MacArthur. Because of texts like this. It doesn't say that, and remember by the way, when Jesus at his baptism, or God at his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Remember that passage? That was before the resurrection. But that does not mean that Christ became the Son of God. That means he was acknowledged as a son of God. See? Just like David was a king, anointed as king, before he was acknowledged a king. Even today, by the way, Jesus is king of the Jews. But he will one day be acknowledged as such when he returns in his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it doesn't say he became the Son of God. We also have this liberal view that Christ all of a sudden came into realization that he is God. That's a false view. Christ, in his divine nature, always knew that fact. He didn't all of a sudden say, as a boy, "Wow, I could take these clay pigeons and turn them into doves." Oh, by the way, that's an extra biblical revelation of Christ. It's not in the Bible. We got this fantastic thing about. There wasn't a lot of information given since Christ appeared in the temple as a boy in age 12 till he appears on the scene with John the Baptist. The Bible's silent. What happened in those his 20s, so to speak. But we have these people always want to fill in the blanks and add to the Word of God. But no, he didn't always all of a sudden come into a conscious awareness that he was divine. In his humanity, he knew that. He was always aware of that as a person, even as a babe. Okay, let's get back to this text here. So his human nature, being a descendant of David, was according to the flesh. Verse 4, his divine nature, he was a son of God. That was demonstrated with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That was a divine miracle that demonstrated his deity. Romans 9:5. We have the privileges of the Israelites, certain privileges they had in the Old Testament, Paul lists. And then lastly, verse 5, he says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ was a Jew. He was a literal descendant of Abraham, physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was a Jew. And notice, though, that's his humanity, who is over all the eternally blessed God. That refers to Christ's deity. So he is, according to the flesh, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his humanity, but then he's the eternally blessed God. Think about it. He's the eternally blessed God, deity. 1 Timothy 3:16. And I know some of your New American Standards have this word translated he, but I'll read the New King James. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I think that's the better textual variant based on the TR. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you have he. Okay, but God is manifest in the flesh, his deity. Now, vindicating the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. So, deity, God, was revealed in the flesh, humanity. God manifests in the flesh. Then Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same. So he took on humanity, shared in the same flesh and blood as we do. By the way, in the book of Acts, we're all descended from one blood. When we look at the book of Acts, all the way back to the days of Noah and even back to Adam. He shared in genuine human nature, flesh and blood. A lot of times that's a metonymy for a human being, one who has flesh and blood. He took himself, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power of death, that is the devil. But by his partaking of humanity, he destroyed the power of death. We destroyed the devil. And so in his deity, he had victory over death. 1 John 1:1-3. 1 John 1:1-3. And as John's gospel begins with the deity of Christ, John's epistle begins with a clear statement on the humanity of Christ. That which was from the beginning of Christ's ministry, or the beginning when John was with Christ, which we have heard, which have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Part of the five senses given to human being. So we've seen him, we heard, we handled him. He was a real human being. He wasn't a ghost. You didn't like Casper, the friendly ghost. You didn't stick your finger, your hand through him, went through him. He, even in his resurrected humanity, by the way, he said, touch me. I find it interesting. After his resurrection, he said, put your finger in my side and my hands. See? So he was a real human being. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with us. Now, eternal life is an attribute of deity. Okay? So that's referring to his divine nature. And was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you might fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as God and man. So these passages deal with the deity and humanity, divine and human natures of Christ. Now, much confusion arose in the early church history of the church on the problem of how such incompatible natures could be joined in one person without one or the other losing some of its essential characteristics. The resulting discussion, however, led to the orthodox statement that the two natures are united without loss of any essential attributes, and that the two natures maintain their separate identity. And we go to the, well, I have a picture of Chalcedonian Creed. the Chalcedonian Creed. Now, before we look at the Chalcedonian Creed, it's illustrated this way. He's both fully man and fully God, but yet those two natures are separate and distinct. His deity does not spill into humanity, and his humanity does not spill into deity. But he is one person, one whole person. So we have the union that's united together. These two natures are not separate. They're united together in one person. But he is fully God and fully man. And that's what we stated earlier, those 5 points. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. Now, I know this is long. Some of you can see this, some of you can't, but just pay attention. Listen. Chalcedonian Creed, here's the confession. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one, the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Notice that, perfect God, perfect man. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, co-substantial, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. And now this phrase is, no, the Mother of God. Just scratch that out and read the rest. Some Catholics, they held to that. According to the manhood, one, the same Son, same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten to be acknowledged. In two natures, there it is, two natures. Inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and separately. So those two natures are not mingled together, they're separate and distinct. Okay. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. So it's not like once you're united, you have those qualities mingled together. They're united but still distinct. But rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creeds of the Holy Fathers have handed down to us. Now, even later on, the Protestants adapted this without change. The Protestants held to, yes, that is a clear, other than obviously the Mother of God, that little phrase there, but this is a clear orthodox statement of the person of Christ. And they held to that orthodoxy. And I think it's proven by has been proven through the ages by the scripture. Now, let's show you some views that are against this orthodox teaching of the divine and human nature of Christ. Arianism. There's a fellow named Arius that arose in early church history that denied that Christ had a divine nature. So when you say humanity and deity united together, that's what the circle represents. H, humanity, D, deity. He denied the deity of Christ. Now, modern day Arianisms, Unitarianisms, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the deity of Christ. So we have some of the same heresy repackaged in different forms. That's why it's very important to understand church history. Church history is very important. And understand there are groups that denied the orthodox doctrine of both the divine and human natures of Christ. And we have those denying Christ's deity today. All right. Ebionism. Now, what's Ebionism? They denied that Christ had a divine nature as well. The counter-missionary groups, for instance, Jews for Judaism. There's a group out that counters like Jews for Jesus. They have Jews for Judaism. See? They favorably mention the historical Ebionites in their literature in order to argue that Messianic Judaism, as promoted by missionary groups such as Jews for Jesus, is Pauline Christianity, misrepresenting itself as Judaism. One of the first men to believe in the prophethood of Muhammad was probably an Ebonite. So before the religion of Muhammad, before Islam rose to prominence in AD 600, around that time frame, there was a false view of Ebonitism that denied Christ's divine nature, denied the divine nature of Christ. Doicism. Now, on the other hand, whereas Arianism and Ebonism devised the deity of Christ, Doism denies the human nature of Christ. So, believing that he is God but not human. See? Denying his humanity. Now, this would be similar to what we call incipient Gnosticism in 1 John. 1 John warned about those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh. He calls them later Antichrist. Now, we've already looked at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. They acknowledge his genuine humanity. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which is you heard was coming and is now already in the world. And obviously there are those who even today deny that Christ is a human being. 2 John chapter 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, meaning he's a real human being. They deny that. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So doicism, which means to seem, by the way, that word means to appear. He appeared human, but he really wasn't. It was almost like a phantom, you know. Now, Nestorianism. They held that Christ became two separate persons. So what they deny is the union of the divine and human nature. See? They held that Christ was two separate persons. A human person and a divine person. So if I said to you, Christ is a human person and a divine person, that would be false. And I thought about a quiz, to quiz you on this. And it sounds, I'm like, okay, Christ is a human, divine. Christ has two natures, human and divine. That's true. But Christ is not two persons, human and divine. You understand the difference? Okay, Nestorians remain today in a very small remnant called the Church of the East, mainly in Iraq and Syria. Still these people, a very small group, that acknowledge that. Christ is two separate people. See? Alright, monophysitism and Eutychism denies the distinction of the natures. They think the natures came together and formed a different third nature. So they said that Christ had a human nature, divine nature, but when those two came together, formed a different nature, say a third nature. So Christ's two natures mixed together to form a third kind of nature. This view continues today in the Coptic, Ethiopian, and Armenian Orthodox churches. So this heretical view of Eutychism, a third nature, it's held today too in the Coptic, Ethiopian, and Armenian Orthodox churches. Not seen a lot here in the United States, but it's still held today. Now, another view is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, while acknowledging Christ's deity, said Christ had a human body but not a human mind or spirit. So the human body but not a human mind or spirit, but the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God. So, there's a problem there. And by the way, there's a modern opponent of this, that William Lane Craig. Now, he's an apologist in certain areas, but in this area, I think he's a heretic. William Lane Craig is an American philosopher and Christian theologian. He holds faculty positions at Talbot School of Theology, which used to be dispensational, Old Talbot, and Houston Baptist University. Craig has upheld and defended the Kalam cosmological argument for existence of God. He has proposed a neo-Apollinarianism Christology in which the divine logos competes with the human nature of Christ. I know a lot of this is... But just to show you, though, that there are heretics out there in regard to the nature of Christ, even modern day. Good guys in certain areas, but in the area of the person of Christ, I think he's teaching heresy. Now, all these together, you can see those six views listed together. So some hold the divine nature while rejecting the human nature of Christ. Some say the two natures were not united together. Some say they formed a third nature, but that's the breakdown of the six major views dealing with how you deal with the fact of Christ being both God and human, how they relate together. Now, this is a chart for Colonel Thieme, and he indicates, just want to point out one thing, that Christ is divine and human, but yet his qualities of divinity do not spill over into humanity. So, for instance, the quality of his divine nature is omniscience and divine justice. Now, human can be just as well, but he's talking about complete justice here, complete love. And so his omniscience does not spill over into his human nature. Human nature, referring to his temptations as a human being, he was tempted, his death, and so forth. Virgin birth, all these point to the fact that Christ was a real human being. He's both God and man, divine and human natures. Now, let's take a look at one more passage before we move on here. Couple more passages. John 4, verse 5. John 4, verse 5. Remember the account of the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman gradually grew in her understanding of who Christ was. And it's interesting to go through and mark her understanding that you're a prophet and so forth. And she eventually acknowledges that Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus journeyed down through the area of Samaria. And he came near the plot where Jacob's well was. And let's pick it up, the account, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. Was Christ tired? He walked quite a long ways. He was tired. You just think about that next time you're out in the heat and mowing the grass. You have a lot of grass to mow, as I did the other day. Wearied. Although Jesus could walk a lot further than I could. If I walked every day, that would be a different story. But he was wearied from his journey. He sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And then this woman of Samaria came to her, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Well, Son of God doesn't need a drink. Well, he's a human being. Give me the drink. He was thirsty. See? "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Well, you don't need food. Yes, he does. "Now, then the Samaritan woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew,'" notice the first awareness, "you're a Jew and I'm not." That racial division there. Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. But you're a Jew. And so we have no association. We don't associate with one another. "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Well, that was a religious establishment. "But Jesus said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's not possible with a mere human being. A mere human being cannot give living water. He said, "Do you know who I am?" That's what he's saying. Do you understand the gift and the giver? Basically, that's what salvation's all about today. The giver, who is Christ and what did he give? He gave us life. He died for our sins. Salvation's a free gift. If you knew the gift of God and the gift, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask and he would give you living water. She's thinking of physical water, verse 11. But then verse 12 says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? You know? Yeah. Yeah. He was a human being, but Christ is divine. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. A human being that would do that would thirst, right? But the water, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Wow, what kind of water is that? This water shall I give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up to every eternal life. Now later on he defines that as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that produces life. And the analogy of the water being likened to the Spirit of God. So Jesus is the giver of life. And then later on, he tells this woman about her husband not to point out her sin, but to point out the fact that Messiah knows all things. I think that's the point. John MacArthur says in verse 17, I think the idea that, you know, he has to point out that she's a wicked sinner and she has to turn from her sins. And Jesus never said that. Jesus never told this woman to turn from her sins. He was simply pointing out, I know everything about you. Because later on, notice here in verse 27 and through 29, no, let's go to 28, John 4, 28, 29. The woman who then left her water pot went her way into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? That was the point. This man told me everything that I did. So the point was not to point out that, hey, you need to turn from your adultery, you need to turn from this particular immorality in order to be saved. He was saying, who am I? He's focusing back on the person of Christ, right? The gift and the giver. That was the whole account here. Who is the giver? And what can he give? Obviously, he has to be both God and man. And so that was the whole point of that. By the way, if you want to back up in verse 25, notice here, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Christ means the anointed one. When he comes, he will tell us all things. See that? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. The he is in italics. This is an I am. Going back to the self-existent one revealed to Moses. Remember those I am statements in John. I am. I am. And so she left and told those who she witnessed to, this is the anointed one, Messiah. So she believed. She believed. And she received that free gift of eternal life. Now notice the Samaritans, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, sometimes you believe a friend because of the friend's credibility. You have a friend that always tells the truth and is not making up stories. You take the credibility of your friend. But sometimes you have to see the evidence, not just the testimony. Testimonies do stand in court from credible witnesses. That's the point. And that's what cross-examination does. Breaks down the credibility of the witness. Well, were they in the dark? Was it nighttime? Do you wear glasses? Or maybe you're a chronic liar. And so the credibility of the witnesses is attacked in court. But notice what the Samaritans said. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. They believed because of his credibility. Not simply the woman's credibility. They heard him himself. And notice the issue is what? Faith. That's the gospel. They did one thing, believed. See? Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. The Messiah Savior. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We mentioned the necessity of Christ being divine and human to die, but also being our high priest. His deity and humanity is emphasized in this passage. Think about the implications. I know this is technical in nature, but I think this has great relevance to how we view the person of Christ in our daily life. And how do we view him when we're going through sufferings, when we're going through temptations, as a weak, frail human being? How do we view Christ? He's so far above us that he's not concerned about our temptations and trials. No, he became a human being. He took on human nature. But we can humanize him to the point to where he doesn't have any power. Can he not deliver us as our great high priest? So I think two errors we can have, practically speaking, when we look at the person of Christ. We can so say that he's so far above man that he's not interested in us. Or we can make Christ into a common man and not acknowledge his power and his deity. So we have to avoid both errors, I think, when we look at the person of Christ. Now, though he was a son of God, I think that's a reference to deity. Though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience. How can an omniscient being learn anything? You ever think about that? But again, those two natures are separate, right? So through his humanity, his human nature, he learned by experience what it was to be a human being and what it was to suffer and experience temptation. He did not yield to temptation, but he learned through suffering obedience. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Can't you learn obedience by the things which you suffer? Say, what's the point of suffering? Just get rid of it, God. Well, Jesus Christ learned dependence upon the Father and his humanity. Imagine that. As a human being, he prayed. Why pray? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the answer to prayer, whether God will do that or not. As a human being, think about this. He prayed in the garden. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, as a human being, he didn't want to face death. But he knew that it was God's plan. Father, if it's possible, as a human being. He sweat drops of blood. Great drops of blood. Fighting, I think, against demonic pressure in the garden. That's why he told his disciples to watch and pray. And I think later on, Paul says, be vigilant. Watch. We have an adversary, the devil. And I think he was under tremendous demonic pressure in the garden, in opposition, not to go to the cross. As Peter even told him, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Satan. But he was obedient to the point of death in his humanity, as Philippians indicates. In his human nature, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He learned obedience through that divine testing, through that divine suffering. And so we can relate to him. And he's called a high priest according to after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but yet in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, conclusion, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great, powerful, omnipotent high priest who yet in his human nature went through suffering and testing so that he can relate to us. He can identify with us. He can give us assistance and aid. He can comfort us as he is another comforter, as he told his disciples. And the Holy Spirit he sent as a comforter. And so it's very practical to look at both natures of Christ. And next time we're going to look at the fact that the Apostle John saw his deity on display at the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. His glory. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a hypostatic union. We thank you for the theanthropic, meaning theos, meaning God, anthropos, meaning man, the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is fully God and fully man without any alteration of his humanity or deity. And Father, help us to continue to view the person of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And as we look to him, help us to run this race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Give the believers here spiritual courage to handle the battles this week. Shore them up with your armor. Help them to look unto Jesus. And help us to grow in a greater appreciation, in a more accurate, more clear understanding than ever of the God-man. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.